although it's a little bit less so than it used to be, when people would ask me where I was from, I'd have to stop and think, okay, what do they mean? As Phil said, I've spent almost half my life in Japan, and recently I'm from, my home away from home, let's put it that way, is in the U.S. in Minnesota, and I've been there for the last, we left Japan as missionaries in 2003. God called us back. And now he's calling me to return to Japan. And just some of you may have been here last year when I shared, and I expect that you all remember everything I said, right? No? Just very quickly, I grew up in Japan. My parents were missionaries. And through that whole process, God led me back to Japan, led me to my wife, Lynn, who God also called to Japan. About 3.5, well, actually now it would be 6.5 to 7 years ago, we found out she had cancer. And that was a big part of our journey over the next three years or so. 3.5 years ago, God brought her home. But God also, through that process, opened the door for me to return to Japan. And he really has, over the last decade or so, I think, prepared me in unique ways to return to Tokyo and work with Tokyo Multicultural Church. And I'll share just a little bit more about that, too. But this last spring, I was in Japan for about 2.5 months. And I don't know whether you've heard or seen any pictures. Tokyo Skytree, it's the tallest such tower in the world, TV, radio tower. I can't remember exactly how tall it is, but you can see it from most of Tokyo. And I literally lived in the shadow of the Skytree, and the church is there also. Well, if you go up, there's two observation decks. You go up there and look out over Tokyo. Think about this. And I hope you do come and visit and can see Tokyo from that perspective. But nowhere else in the world can you stand and see so many lost people. Greater Tokyo is 37 plus million people. That's more people than in all of Canada. And it's about a third the population of all of Japan. And yet, probably less than 0.5% know Jesus Christ as their Savior. One of the things that my wife and I would often talk about before she died, and afterwards, I continue to think about this too, how can people go through those kinds of experiences or just life experience without knowing God? Your Hope City Church, and through you, people see the hope that God gives, and that's what we want in Tokyo Multicultural Church. As I said, I've grown up in Japan. A lot of people. I don't ride the trains during rush hour. You know, the packed like sardine illustration, that's literally the way it is. And I rub shoulders with Japanese all the time, crowds of people. But, you know, I've become a little too accustomed sometimes because I don't always think about these people as those without hope that don't know Jesus Christ. And there are many, many, many more temples and shrines and idols in Tokyo, in Japan, than there are churches. Tokyo Multicultural Church. Well, let me just quickly read this. You're probably very familiar with this passage. In fact, I preached on this last year, Revelation 7. John's vision, part of his vision, said, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. What were they doing? Standing before the throne, worshiping and praising Jesus Christ. That's the focus. Diversity and all peoples, that's there and that's important, but the central thing was Jesus Christ. So when I talk about Tokyo Multicultural Church, I talk about planting a Revelation 7 church. And that's what you're doing here. And that's what is so exciting as Phil and I have talked, and as I see what's happening here and hear what's happening, we have a lot in common. And one of the things I'm looking for, that we're looking for, are people and churches in particular to partner with us in Tokyo. And there are numerous opportunities. One is I'm putting the team together for next year to come and teach English as a second language in the greater Tokyo area. It's a great way to reach people. But I, at this point, am raising a support team myself to go to Japan. And one of the ways that you can be a part of what's happening there and a part of my life and ministry is to pray. In fact, I tell people, you know, that's the most important thing. And I believe that. Part of the problem is I can't get to Japan without that financial stuff either. So if God leads you as individuals or as a church to pray or to give or both, I'd love to talk to you. I do have a display back there that a little bit more, a couple of prayer letters, recent letters, prayer cards. Pick those up. Put them up on the fridge or on the wall and throw darts at them if you want. That's fine. But pray for me. Pray for Tokyo Multicultural Church as you think about your church. Because we are, as I said, we are looking to plant a Revelation 7 church to reach Tokyo with the hope that Jesus Christ gives through an intercultural, multicultural church. It's a unique thing, but I believe that that's an important way to reach Japan and Tokyo. And personally, I wish I was in Tokyo yesterday. But pray that I get there soon and you can be a part of that. And I'd love that. I just appreciate you and what is happening here. And it would be great to be a part of what you're doing, and you're being a part of what I'm doing. But thank you very much. I would love to talk to you afterwards, but thanks for this time.
John, if you could stay here so we could pray for you as a church. Lord Jesus, we have heard about the work that you're doing in Japan, and we've heard the need that is in Japan, that less than half of 1% know you in Tokyo, and that's the same for Japan. We pray for your spirit to be at work. We pray for your power to be at work through your church in Japan, and we pray for John. We pray for Tokyo Multicultural Church that you would support them, that you would give them vision, and you would give them power and strength and encouragement to carry on your work there. We pray for John specifically. We ask that you would help him to raise the funds. You would help him to be there yesterday, God. And we know that you are in this work and that you will carry it through. So we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
And next, I have a friend who's going to be bringing us the word today. And so this is a dear friend of mine, Matt Martin. 8 years ago, he stood with me as I pledged my faith, devotion, and my life to grace. He's been with me through ups and downs in my life, and he's one of my accountability partners. He's prayed with me in my darkest times, and so I trust this man with my life. And he works with Journey Canada. They were formerly Living Waters Canada, and they work in the area of sexual and relational brokenness and healing in Jesus, and so they have this wonderful ministry. I'm blessed to call him a friend, and so I'd like to invite him to come. And what he's going to be doing, we've started this series on the tangible kingdom, learning how to be missional, and what we've been learning is also not just to go out, but the posture that we take, the way that we go, really matters. And so I've invited Matt to come and teach us from God's Word on the posture that we're to take, the attitudes we're to have with regards to how we love and reach our friends in the LGBTQ community. I think this is something that we don't talk about enough, and I'm not an expert at this, and so I wanted to bring you someone who has a lot more experience and someone that I trust deeply. So, Matt, thank you so much.
Good morning, everyone. All right. I figure about once a year when Phil knows he has to speak on a tough topic, he calls me up. So that's how I arrive. So I have a friend. He's in his mid-20s. I'm going to call him Joey. And Joey grew up in a nominal Christian home and here in Vancouver. And as he was growing up during his elementary school years, he began to realize that he actually felt more like a girl than a boy. And we're diving in the deep end here, in case you were wondering. He began to feel more like he was a girl than a boy. And soon enough, he discovered the term for this. What he was, he discovered that he is transgender. And so he grows up through high school, really identifying with this label, and by the time he finishes high school, he's got a second set of clothing so that, like, on the weekends, he would go out and dress as a woman. Joey goes to university here locally, and on the day that there is a big, they have, like, club fairs, so all the student clubs put out their tables, and he walks by one of these Christian clubs, and they approach him, and they invite him to a group, and he figures, why not? So he goes, and he joins, and he's, not overtly, he's not super effeminate as a guy, so they don't realize. So he goes, and he starts to go to this Bible study group, and eventually he realizes he needs to share with them, and so he tells them that he is trans. And what a surprise. ... I'm going to pick up the story in a little bit. Much like that group, the church, we get caught off guard. We've gotten caught off guard by where our culture has come so quickly. Our culture has been shifting at a very rapid rate. Unless you kind of had your head in the sand, you would realize that gay and lesbian issues, whether it's about human rights or dignity, equality, have really come to the forefront of our collective consciousness in Western culture. And it's even in the last 2 years, it's really moved on from the emphasis on gay and lesbian rights to transgender rights, with Caitlyn Jenner coming out on the cover of Vanity Fair. So things are moving very fast. And the church does not have the greatest track record at responding to shifts in the culture. I think for a while we thought, if we just don't talk about it, maybe it will go away. And that did not work very well for us. It's a tough topic to talk about. Often in church we don't talk about it because of how, not just how complex it is, but because it's a very emotional topic for all of us. All of us have a friend, family member, coworker, for whom this is a personal issue, or even for ourselves. All of us have seen the church respond poorly in some way or another in ways that we disagree with, and so we feel defended at times. We feel angry. At times we see our faith attacked, and so we feel angry. So it's a very tough topic to talk about. It's a very tough topic to talk about in a 20-minute sermon. As we talk about this morning, please don't expect me to answer every question that is out there on this topic to arrive at the perfect conclusion. But I do want to wade into this with the question, what does it look like for us to love our neighbor who is very different than us? In some ways, this message is not just, it's not just about gay, lesbian, trans individuals and how we love them and walk with them. It's really about how we learn what it means to love anybody who's different than us. But this topic in particular is tough for us. This topic is a personal topic for me. In high school, I became aware that I was attracted to guys. I was attracted to girls as well, but suddenly these feelings towards guys I became aware of them. I couldn't stop denying it. And it was one of the scariest things that happened in my internal life as I was growing up. The fear, this fear, tremendous fear grew that I was actually gay. And not just afraid that I was gay, but that because I was gay, I was no longer ever going to belong in the church, in my family, in my group of friends. That there would no longer be love for me, understanding, compassion, help. I never heard this issue talked about in any kind of redemptive way in church. I don't know if I ever heard it talked about, period. But I did hear it in lots of jokes at school and in the media about people out there. And I wanted to be a Christian. I wanted to be a Christian. I didn't want to walk away from my faith and my church. And I didn't want to be gay. And so I just kind of clamped down, shoved it down, and hoped that it would go away. When I most needed love and when I most needed help, I expected hate, and so I said nothing. So this is a personal topic for me. But it's also personal because I'm watching the change, not that just happened in the culture, but in the church. And I'm watching a lot of Christians, a lot of churches, not necessarily grow in their love, but shift in their theology. When in certain groups, if you're gay, you're wrong, you're bad, you're not okay. Now I look at other groups, and in these other groups, if I am dealing with same-sex attraction, but I don't want to adopt a gay identity or I don't want to live a gay life, to them, I'm now wrong and bad and not okay. Which, does that make sense? So I feel like stuck in between these two places, between these two ideologies, between these two theologies, and I'm wondering, what do I do? How do I find whatever it is that my heart is looking for, whatever it is my heart is yearning for? The passage this morning that I'm going to speak on is from the Gospel of Mark. And it's an interesting story. It's about a man who comes to Jesus and poses a question to him. And just before this man comes, Jesus has been, you know, like Jesus tended to be, he was like followed around by these groups of people who would ask him tough questions and try and trip him up. So just before the scholar comes, this guy comes to ask Jesus a question, there's this group of people arguing with Jesus. And right after he leaves, there's another group of people arguing with Jesus. I'm going to talk about these two groups for a second, but I want to read the passage that we're going to look at. This is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked Jesus, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said," the teacher says. "Well said, teacher," the man replies. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And then from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. So this man arrives, and he asks him an honest question. It doesn't come across like he's trying to trip Jesus up, like he's trying to fool him. It seems like he realizes that Jesus knows what he's talking about. And so he asks him an honest question. What is the most important law to follow? The most important principle? This is a question that ethicists, that philosophers have been asking for millennia. What is the unifying principle, if we're going to be ethical people, if we're going to live rightly, well in the world, what is like the main principle from which everything else flows, right? So he's asking this of Jesus. Pretty big question. And Jesus answers. Jesus doesn't fumble around. Jesus doesn't say, let me get back to you on that. He knows right where to go. He points to the foundation, which is to love God with all of our being. And then he tacks on this second one, which he says is very, it's like it, it's connected to it. Love others as you love your own self, as you love your own being. Before we unpack that, I want to pack that in just a second. I want to just mention who are the two groups that Jesus was talking to. Before this man walks up, Jesus is having a discussion with the political group of the day that would have been the progressives, okay? I want you to think John Mulcair, Justin Trudeau, the progressive party of the day. They're religious leaders, they're in some way scholars, but they are the progressive thinkers. And they're actually challenging Jesus on his theology about marriage, interestingly enough. And their argument with him is, well, if you look at this situation, and then it plays out this way, like, don't you realize that your theology isn't going to make sense of that scenario? They're putting forward this case scenario. If a man marries this woman, and then he dies, and then she marries the next guy, and they're arguing with him to try and show how foolish his conservative theology is in the actual world. They're basically being pragmatists. They're saying, this doesn't actually make sense. It doesn't actually work. They're trying to show Jesus up. Much like the argument that we hear today very often. If a person is Christian but they're gay, they love Jesus but they fall in love with somebody of the same sex, like, what's wrong with that? Are we going to tell them, no, you have to be single and lonely for the rest of your life? Like, is that what God wants for his children? Don't you see how like your theology of marriage as a man and a woman just doesn't work? It's a powerful argument. It is. Because it touches on all of our desire for love, all of our desire for companionship, and it touches on our fears of being alone, and it's a real situation. What is Jesus' response to the progressives? It's pretty straightforward. He doesn't get into the case scenario, well, he should maybe do this or do that. He just says, you don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. You are badly mistaken. Jesus saw that their very foundational methodology was to try and get their theology from below and not from above. And so he doesn't get into this banter with them. He simply acknowledges the fact that you don't see clearly. Your theological optics, you get the stuff, the pragmatic stuff, but you don't see. And sometimes Jesus says that to us, even when things don't seem to make sense, where we feel like we can feel pretty self-righteous, we can feel pretty strongly about our social justice bent, but sometimes God stops arguing with us because we've stopped listening to him, listening for what is not the theology of below, but what is the theology of from above? What is God's greater truth that transcends the situation that we're living in? Right after this man comes and talks with Jesus, another group engages Jesus, not the Trudeaus or the Mulcairs, the Harpers, the George Bushes, the conservative bloc of the day, the Pharisees. We've all heard of the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees tended to live in Jerusalem. They were the urbanites. They were at the center of the city, right? The progressives. The Pharisees were spread out all over the countryside. They were the ones who ran the synagogues. They're the ones who did Bible study. They're the ones who were, who believed that if we could be faithful to the origins of the Bible, the origins of our teaching, if we would kind of go back to the ideal, then God will bless us, and that is good. They weren't pragmatists, they were idealists. They were very much about taking the Bible seriously. They took their religion very seriously. They didn't just believe we need to follow every rule of the Bible. They developed a whole secondary set of rules that if we didn't break those rules, it would keep us from breaking the actual rules. Right? They were like the ultimate legalists in the purest sense of the term. So Jesus kind of like cuts off this progressive approach to theology very quickly. How does he respond to the Pharisees? Oh, well done. Your theology is so good and so orthodox. You've been the faithful bastion of, you know, claiming God's word. No. His criticism for the Pharisees is beyond any criticism that he ever expresses for the Sadducees, the progressives, or any other group. His criticism is much deeper. Their problem wasn't with their theology. They had the right answers, but they did not have the heart of God. They had the right theology, but they did not get God's love. They had graceless truth, compassionless truth, which really isn't actually truth, right? Truth without grace is not actually truth. And so in their theological correctness and uprightness, they were proud and they stood above and judged other people and excluded them if they didn't measure up or fit in. And Jesus' rebuke for them is all the more cutting, as it is for us when in our church culture we engage in political cultural battles and let our anger towards what we perceive to be our culture or our churches kind of falling apart, when that anger translates into a hostile posture towards people who are dealing with all sorts of real issues in their lives. Because our track record is not just bad at walking with gay and lesbian people. Our track record is bad at walking with a lot of people with a lot of different sorts of sexual and relational struggles, right? I work for a ministry called Journey Canada, and it is not a ministry just for people dealing with sexual orientation or transgender. It's a ministry dealing for people dealing with all sorts of relational and sexual stuff, and often they're there because they don't feel safe to get help in their churches. And God's rebuke for our compassionless orthodoxy is strong. So back to this man who comes to Jesus. The man asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what does this mean? Love God above all else in essence means I allow God in to every part of my being. I allow the reality that God is real. That God is real. To dawn upon me. I begin to awaken to the fact that God is God. And I'm not, and I don't have to be. Because he loves me and wants to be the source of my life. And so loving God with my heart, soul, strength, mind, and strength is in some ways actually letting God love me with all of my mind, with all of my heart, soul, and strength. I let him love me. I let God be my savior. That's what it means to love God with my whole being. And what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? Well, What does it look like to love yourself when you found God? What does it look like to love yourself? You've come to realize God is everything. He is my life. He is the source of love. I'm going to go after him with all of my energy. And to love myself is to do that. To love myself is to go after God and to let him save me, to be found in him. And so to love others as myself is in some ways to be available to other people to help them discover how much God loves them. It's to be available to other people, to even people who might not be asking for my help or asking for presence, to be available to love them in the same way that God is loving me, which is with tenderness, which is with kindness, which is with understanding. You know, one of my favorite passages in the book of Romans is the phrase when it says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. It's not God's wrath. It's not God's quote-unquote truth, although it actually is. It's not orthodoxy or theology. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Loving others as we love ourselves is in some ways showing them the same kindness and care that God is showing me right now in my life. You know, you've all heard of the golden rule, you know, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. This is kind of the same principle. Love others as you want to love yourself. When we usually say that, what do we normally mean? Be polite, be nice, don't offend people, don't argue, avoid conflict. That's what we often mean when we say the golden rule. Be nice, be fair, right? That's not actually love. It's respect, it's equality, which is good, but it's not actually love. If you talk to a parent of an adult child who is making bad decisions, they will tell you that simply being polite, simply being nice, simply avoiding conflict is not love. Love hurts. Love suffers. Love wrestles. Love seeks after. Love seeks to save. Love waits patiently. Patiently. Love is not indifferent. And usually what we mean when we say we need to be loving and kind is actually we just need to be indifferent and let people be, right? I don't believe that that's what Jesus is calling us to when he says love others as you want to be loved or as you love yourself. So this man hears Jesus' response, and rather than argue with it, rather than challenge him again, he basically says, you're right. You're right. He shows humility. He shows that he's listening. And Jesus then, it's almost as if Jesus is surprised because he's probably so used to people trying to trip him up. And Jesus is in some way surprised, and he replies with this phrase, you know, you're not very far from the kingdom. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? You're not very far from the kingdom. You're close. One question that comes to my mind, why isn't he already in the kingdom? What hasn't yet gotten him to cross the line? If Jesus said that to me, I would think, oh my gosh, I'm so close, I want to keep going. I wonder, what is it that he's missing? What is it that's not there? And here's the thing. What gets us into the kingdom? What gets us into love is not having a right theology. It's not even having a right ethic. It's not even knowing what is the one great commandment. It's experiencing what the commandment is talking about. What changes our life is not believing in God. What changes our life is experiencing God. You know, I struggled with many years believing that God actually knew me, that he actually loved me. It wasn't until I began to actually experience God that the belief became a lot easier, because I began to realize God's real. And that's what this great commandment invites us to do. And here's kind of, if you don't hear anything else this morning, here's kind of what the point of this message is about. We will never learn how to love our neighbor well from an ideology. We will never learn how to love our neighbor well from a conservative approach or from a liberal approach. We will learn to love our neighbors well when we experience what it feels like to be absolutely loved by God. To be absolutely loved by God and changed by him. And then we will intuitively know how to love our neighbor who is very different from us. The way that God loves us is not by pampering us. It's not by hitting us over the head. God has the ability to see beneath and through all of our struggles and all of our labels and all of our ideologies, and to touch the very depth of our heart such that we want to be with him. And as we start to journey with him in friendship, all the ways in which we understand ourselves and our struggles begin to slowly shift and transform. God doesn't come to us and say, well, you should not be gay, or you should not. He comes to us and he says, whoops, whoa. He comes to us and says, it's okay. He comes to us and says, I love you, and I know you. That's what he comes and says to us. I love you, I know you. Let me walk with you. It wasn't until I was like 25, I had finished university, was dealing with a lot of anxiety and depression, that I kind of hit rock bottom, and I opened up with a pastor that I was working for, Pastor Bill. And I shared with Pastor Bill that I was struggling with, that I was afraid I was struggling with homosexuality. And Pastor Bill did not give me the stereotypical conservative response. Oh, well, okay, we need to like send you to the counselor, and you need to read this book, and we need to get rid of this. He also didn't give me the stereotypical liberal or cultural response. Oh, well, Matt, you just need to accept this. This is who you are. If you're gay, that's okay. You just need to embrace this as who you are. He didn't give me kind of an easy answer, simplistic answer either way. He said, Matt, thank you for sharing with me. This doesn't change how I see you. In fact, I respect you more for having the courage to have shared with me. I want you to know that I love you, that I'm with you, that yeah, you're struggling with brokenness, but I struggle with brokenness, and everybody struggles with brokenness, and yours is no worse or more shameful than anyone else's. And I want to walk with you in this, because I think God has a lot for you. And then what did Pastor Bill do? He did lend me some books, you know, gave me some kind of, he began to give me some mentoring kind of counseling. But he began to teach me how to pray. He started to teach me how to pray and to experience God. And a big turning point, without getting into a long story, a big turning point for me was when I went on a day-long retreat by myself to this friend's cabin. And Pastor Bill said, I don't want you to take your books. I don't want you to take your, you know, iPod. I want you to just go with a Bible, and I want you to just sit and be in God's presence all day long. You can take breaks, but just sit and just ask God to be with you. Ask God to speak to you. And so I just kind of slowly repeated the phrase throughout the day, here I am, Lord. Your servant is listening. That phrase from, I think, Samuel. It was a pretty hard day, I will say. But by the end of the day, something happened. I began to experience this awareness of a presence with me. And it began to feel like waking up. I began to feel God was right there in the room with me, and I was his child. And I just began to feel he was not going to abandon me. I was going to be okay. And, you know, did a bunch of journaling and got super excited and sent this, like, email to the people of the cabin thanking them really profusely with it. I think weirded them out. But it was like, it was a foundational experience for me of feeling God's love. And that has started for the last 10 plus years, this journey of discovering God and how real he is and how much I am loved and known by him. And it's changing me. He's provided people around me who have responded the same way. Phil and Jer, Phil's cousin, two of my closest friends, were the first like two male peers that I shared with about my struggle. Their response was exactly the same. It wasn't this conservative thing. It wasn't the, you know, liberal thing. It was, hey, we love you. You're a brother. We're with you in this. Let's walk together and discover what God is doing. And God has been doing a lot. He's been growing me. He's been, in some ways, the same-sex attraction was like not a big deal for God. What he cared about was all the ways in which I had experienced rejection and wounding growing up, all the ways in which I felt without a father, all the ways in which I hated myself, felt disconnected from my body, felt unmasculine, all sorts of stuff. And as God began to untie this big knot that I had become, a lot of stuff has become simpler for me and healthier for me in my relational life. I find, and I don't want this to be like the big, the story that everyone else's life should be like, but I'm experiencing more and more like the intense feelings of attraction towards guys are really diminishing and dissolving. Just in the last couple of years, noticing women as women, not as my little friends, the people who I hang out with and I'm, you know, buddy with. God's doing this work in me. And what is beautiful, but what makes me mad, is that the messages in the church, whether conservative or liberal, both of those would keep me from discovering the goodness that God has for me, would keep me from being open to his best for me, what he has for me. Does that make sense? So experiencing God for you and for me is really the only way that we're going to learn what it means to truly love other people. And it's the only thing that's going to sustain us for long life change. Joey, my friend Joey, he arrives at this Christian club. He's in this Bible study. He begins to attend. He shares with them he's trans. And this is a pretty conservative Christian club. This group of straight-laced Bible-preaching Christians don't really blink an eyelash. They're not shocked. They're not surprised. They just say, hey, we like you. Keep coming back. Be a part of this. So he keeps coming back, and he starts to study the Bible, and he accepts Christ in that first year of being there. They don't talk about or engage about his transgender issues. They just focus on getting to know Jesus. And over the course of the second year, he begins to question him for himself, is this right? This doesn't feel right. He begins to feel like God made him a man, and God wanted to bless him as a man. And so on his own volition, he realizes, okay, I need to stop cross-dressing. He gets accountability. I think maybe a year later, he actually gives away the clothes. And it was around that time that he took a discipleship course for young adults that I was running, and that's where I got to meet Joey. And what I met in him was a kid, a young guy, who wasn't too concerned about getting married, who wasn't too concerned about being in a relationship. What he was concerned about was he really wanted to know God, and he really wanted to grow in his faith, and he wanted to have everything that he could to help him to do that. Today, in his late 20s now, he is working at a Christian charity serving underprivileged kids. He is studying to be a teacher to work with underprivileged youth, and he is a solid guy. What helped him was not the church beating him over the head or telling him he was wrong or needed the change. What helped him was that a bunch of Christians knew Jesus, and they loved him for who he was, and they introduced him to Jesus and watched as his experience of God began to naturally take root and change him. Make sense? It's not something we can control. It's not something we can programatize. But it's something very, very real. But we must seek to let God love us with all of our hearts and our souls and our minds and our strength so that we know what it feels like to be loved in our brokenness so that we can love others in their own journey and their own struggles as well. Thank you for your patience. I ran a little over time.